Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover peace. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 18. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself. And then turning to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 5:17 and following. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. About 10 years ago, John Whitfliet, professor of worship at Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, wrote a tribute to a scholar named Robert Weber, who was one of his favorite authors in the field of liturgical studies. The tribute began with the words, "Memory and hope are two of the greatest gifts to mankind." Now, one can expect a professor of worship to begin a tribute with these words. After all, memory and hope lie at the basis of prayer in ancient Israel. For example, consider Psalms 22, verses 2 through 5. "My God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." The Israelites recounted God's acts of salvation in the past as a basis for their petition to God to act on their behalf in the future. "Just as you delivered us from our enemies in the past, so do not delay in delivering us from them now as they harass us." Because of God's character expressed in his faithfulness to his covenant promises, God's people can hope. God's people can depend on God to act in a manner consistent with how he has acted in the past. In this perspective, memory serves as the foundation of hope. But from another perspective, it seems clear that memory itself is not always helpful. Indeed, in recent years, we've become more knowledgeable about the damage to the brain that traumatic events inflict. The problem is that these events, while past, never really are, because they can be relived in the present. The event comes out of the past into our present when we experience something that recalls it. The memory of the past in this instance is not helpful, but harmful. It paralyzes us in the present moment, robbing us of the future. The Christian faith is aware of the ambivalence of memory. On the one hand, God does invite us to remember his past acts of salvation, above all the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which all these acts find their fulfillment. These acts constitute the central theme of our worship. They are the content of our proclamation, the inspiration of our praise, the warrant for our petitions, and therefore the foundation of our hope, as we have already pointed out. On the other hand, God also commands us not to remember. The text that we've chosen for this evening's message indicate that there are at least two occasions when it is good and appropriate for God's people to forget and thereby obey God's command, which is always appropriate for us insofar as God always intends it for our good and even for our healing, as we hope to show in the course of the next several minutes. So let's begin with our first reading. Here we have the prophet Isaiah addressing God's people who will find themselves in a desperate plight. The setting that the prophet envisions is that of the Babylonian exile. The setting will be the consequence of a national catastrophe. The Babylonians will invade the southern kingdom of Judah. They will sack Jerusalem and burn the temple to the ground. The marauding armies will leave but a few survivors in the land. The rest they will shackle and deport into captivity. The people will languish in captivity for 70 years. And we can imagine that the longer the people languish, the more inconsolable they become. Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, recorded in Ezekiel 37, occasioned by the cries of desperation of the captive people, reveals their state of mind. They say, "Our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone. We are cut off." Or in Psalm 137, we read about how the captives sat and wept by the rivers of Babylon, hanging their harps on the poplar trees, unable to sing the songs of Zion while in a foreign land. But it's to the captive people in this state of sheer desperation that the prophecy of Isaiah is directed. "Remember not the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing." But what exactly are the former things that God is commanding them to forget or to not remember? We've already remarked that the act of remembering God's past acts of salvation is a moment integral to the present petition for deliverance. Essentially, it's an appeal to God's covenant faithfulness. The founding event in which God revealed his will to enter into covenant with his people Israel, of course, is the Exodus. In the two verses that immediately precede our first reading, Isaiah alludes to the culmination of the Exodus event, which is the crossing of the Red Sea. The Lord is none other than the one who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the armies and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. But as great and as awe-inspiring this past act of salvation was, it will pale in comparison with what God will do for the captives in Babylon. Forget here is for the purpose of looking forward to a greater and more powerful act of deliverance. Even Moses predicted that from the restoration of the exiles to their land would flow greater blessings than those ever before received. in Deuteronomy 30, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Even if you have been banished to the ends of the earth, the Lord will gather you and bring you back to the land your fathers possessed. He will cause you to prosper and multiply you more than your fathers." So we've discovered then the purpose of the command to forget in this first reading. To forget, it's a command of God. To obey this command, in effect, means to cease underestimating God's power. Our remembering of God's past acts of salvation may not be sufficient, or perhaps more accurately for us, our appreciation of the power that God has demonstrated in these past acts of salvation may not be adequate to their full scope and magnitude. And that failure will not help us when we are languishing in our own personal or communal exiles, when we are trapped in predicaments from which we see absolutely no escape. The word that Isaiah has for us this evening is this: forget your former conception of me. It needs to be modified, filled out, and enlarged. Your God is too small, to cite the title of a book by J.B. Phillips that was popular two or three generations ago. Is this not a message that the church needs to hear today? I remember the first church I served in Waupun, Wisconsin. I was assistant to the pastor, which I guess made me assistant pastor. We decided to promote more participation in adult Sunday school classes. And so one Sunday, I invited one of the members of the congregation to attend. And he laughed, having assured me that he'd already learned about Adam and Eve and the apple. I don't know why they always say apple. And Noah and the ark. No need for him to relearn those stories. Now, he may have been assured, but his response left me unsettled. Would this childish grasp of the scriptures really serve him in the crises that he was bound to face in his life? Would he ever be able to say with real conviction an amen to the doxology we find in Ephesians 3:20, in which the Apostle Paul exclaims, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." But we have also to direct this question to ourselves. Amid the present chaos in our culture, the disintegration of our institutions, the subversion of our values, the afflictions in our minds and bodies, do we really have a proper appreciation of the power that is at work within us? For the exiles, that power would be demonstrated in the rise of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who would conquer Babylon, liberate the exiles, and allow them to resettle their own land. They would rebuild the holy city and the temple. They would witness this move from destruction to reconstruction. But it's a principle in the interpretation of biblical prophecy that its significance is not exhausted in a single reference. In the past several evening worship services, we've been learning to interpret Old Testament characters and events Christologically. That's to say that we've been learning to see how they refer us to Christ and what he has accomplished for us and for our salvation. And that accords with Martin Luther's insistence that in all our reading of Scripture, we have always to ask, how does this text promote Christ? How does this text drive home the gospel? In this vein, we saw how David's confrontation with Goliath prefigures for us Christ's confrontation with the devil. The deeper significance of David's defeat of the enemy of the armies of Israel lies in the fact that it foreshadows for us Christ's defeat of our adversary, the devil. So then, this new thing that God is doing, does it refer to the raising up of Cyrus, whom even God calls his shepherd, who will accomplish for him all that he intends? Yes, it does. But we would be remiss if we did not see that Cyrus prefigures Christ, the Good Shepherd, in whom the deeper significance of the figure of Cyrus for us lies. That brings us to our second reading. It occurs in the broader context of Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry to the Corinthians. In this letter, he assures them that he has the credentials to validate his claim to apostolic authority, including the sufferings that he has endured for the sake of Christ. He's commended himself to them in all sincerity. He's not taken advantage of anyone. It's not false motives, but the love of Christ that compels him. And that love finds expression in what we can regard as a summary of the gospel in our second reading this evening. It begins with the statement, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I invite us to hear in this language an echo of the proclamation that Isaiah made to the exiles in Babylon. "Behold, I am doing a new thing." If what we have observed about the principles of interpreting biblical prophecy is valid, then we can't fail to see that this new thing refers ultimately to the deliverance that Christ brings, with which all things have become new. Nor should we neglect to see that this deliverance has a present and future dimension. At the end of Revelation, I believe in chapter 21, the glorified and exalted Christ announces, "Behold, I am making all things new." There's no explicit command in our second reading to forget the old things, but it's certainly implied. How can we dwell on what's passing away? Why should it preoccupy us and thereby hold us back? The Apostle Paul was determined to live out this logic of forgetting in his own life. He tells the Philippians that though he does not consider himself to yet have arrived at his goal, he nevertheless forgets what is behind in order to strain toward what is ahead, to grab hold of that for which Christ took hold of him. So let's return to an observation that we made at the very beginning. We mentioned that we've become more aware in recent years of how trauma devastates the lives of those who have been injured by it. Now, does the Christ with whom old things have passed away and new things have come have anything to say to the victims of trauma whose normal functioning has seemingly been irreparably impaired by the terrible things that have happened to them in their past? You know, about 10 years ago, I explored this question in connection with a research project on which I worked together with a veteran from the first Gulf War. Now, when he returned from his tour of duty, he had to cope with some severe injuries which he sustained in combat. And he was interested in reaching out to veterans returning home from Operation Enduring Freedom and Operation Iraqi Freedom in the first decade of this century. In the course of our working together, we read a powerful little book entitled Imagining Redemption by an author named David Kelsey. And I want to recount the story that I found in this book so that we can see how Kelsey answers this question that we posed. Does Christ and the new thing that God has done in him have anything to say to people who have suffered horrendous evil, have been traumatized by horrendous evil? So Kelsey introduces this subject by recounting the story of this family that he knows. The man was a professor, and the woman was a part-time secretary. Both were actively involved in their church. They were raising two daughters and a son, whom Kelsey calls Sam. Now, on the Friday of the 4th of July weekend, 2 months before his 8th birthday, Sam's father discovered the young boy in the house, stricken. Sam's breathing had become labored. His face was bluish. They had to rush Sam to the emergency room at the hospital. The doctors, the nurses, and the intern attempted to get Sam breathing on his own, and when they failed, they had to hand pump oxygen into his lungs in order to help him to breathe. They then strapped him onto a gurney and wheeled him to the ICU. The surgeon had to perform an emergency tracheotomy and connect Sam to a respirator. And then Sam went into a coma. Sam was in the ICU for almost 4 months, three of which were in a coma, and all this before he was able to breathe on his own again. And for the next 7 months, Sam was in a rehab hospital where he had to learn to walk again, use his fingers, hands, and arms. And almost exactly 1 year after he fell ill, Sam was discharged from the hospital. But the trouble for Sam and his family was only beginning. Sam acted out at home and at school. His academic performance was poor. Psychological tests later showed that he suffered subtle types of brain damage, likely from the oxygen deprivation he had suffered when he fell ill. Now, you can imagine that the strain of all this on the family was overwhelming. Sam's sisters withdrew from family life. Their father was emotionally unavailable to them. He felt paralyzed by a fear that is common to those who feel trapped by life's adversities. But even this was not the end. 3 years after Sam's return from the hospital, his mother suffered an emotional breakdown. She was diagnosed with major depressive disorder for which she had to be hospitalized. When she came back home, she was still deeply depressed. And Sam's father was unable to cope with both Sam and his wife, his two daughters, and manage his responsibilities at work. And so he contacted the State Department of Children and Youth Welfare Services, and they agreed that Sam needed to be placed in a residential care facility that specialized in children with severe behavioral problems. But in the meanwhile, Sam's mother committed suicide. So let's interrupt the story here to ask what possible difference could the message of the gospel as it is distilled, especially in our second reading, can make in this terrible situation. According to Kelsey, the power of evil that devastated the lives of Sam and his family lies in this. It binds them to the past. Terrible situations freeze people in time and close them to new possibilities for the future. We all know people like this. They just can't let go of what happened to them. They do not allow for any new joyful event, any new creative activity, or any new relationship. And why? Because nothing can be allowed to be more definitive of who they are than this terrible situation in their past. And Kelsey continues with the story of Sam. He says, as Sam becomes more capable of managing his own affairs, he still cannot allow himself to live with more freedom because of who he is. He's defined his identity in terms of one who is dependent on others because of his disabilities. He lives as though he has to keep his self-definition as a survivor of a terrible situation intact. As he matures in his ability to make friends, he does not maintain a social network because he's forged his identity around one who has lost the support of his family. Lacking a support system is part of his identity. And Kelsey says that it's the same for Sam's father. He's organized his entire life around his perceived responsibilities for Sam. He's endlessly defined by who Sam needs him to be. The upshot is that both are distorted identities in bondage. You see how Paul's proclamation about the deliverance that Christ brings applies. God's love expressed in abolishing the old, making the new, reconciling us to himself in Christ. It's what Kelsey calls the most embracing context of our lives. To say that it's the most embracing context of our lives means to say that there is nothing greater than this love, than this act of salvation. That embracing context cannot be warped, constrained, or in any way defined by the past. For those who are in Christ, there is only God's free and loving creativity in a present that extends indefinitely into the future. The identities of Sam and of his father are open to the future and freed from their bondage to the past when they are defined by God's reconciling love now. Now, it's not as though the terrible situation has been erased. It's not as though Sam's father's responsibilities to his son, are ended. That's not what Christ's deliverance means. But the poison has been drawn out of it. It's been stripped of the power that it once had. It's been enfolded into something greater, something that can contain and neutralize it. And it's by living into this something greater that Sam and his father can be set free from the terrible things that have happened to them in their past, which is passing away. This is what the Apostle Paul counsels the Philippians by his own example, as we've already seen. God's loving them in Christ means that Sam and his father may forget those things that lie behind them. They have only to trust that it's this being in Christ that makes their lives new. To be sure, living in that trust takes time, but it's not the trusting itself that will deliver them from their bondage to the past. It's the new thing that God has done for them, for us, in Christ. Let us then forget the old things that bind us, for they are passing away. The new has come. Let us embrace it, because it has already embraced us. Let it work its power in all of us, for the glory of God and for the upbuilding of his people. Amen.